Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, as we continue our study in this epistle of Paul. Ephesians chapter 5. We're coming to the end of one of the major sections of the second part of Ephesians. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians deal with the conduct of the Christian. And we're dealing with the section that considers the Christian's conduct in relation to the Gentile world around about him. And this takes us from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the conduct of the Christian in the midst of a Gentile world. The principle was stated in verses 17 through 24. It simply is this: walk not as the Gentiles walk. The reason is because you are no longer a Gentile. You're a child of God. Therefore, Paul exhorts them to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That was the principle. Now, that principle in our message last week was applied to inter-Christian relationships. And in chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25, down to chapter 5, verse 2, we found that there are five sins of the Gentiles that are to be put off in a Christian's relationship with a fellow Christian. That Christian is to not have a lying tongue, but an honest tongue. Not to have a bitter heart, but a forgiving heart. And there are five sins of the Gentiles that were to be put off in a Christian's relationship with fellow Christians. Now this morning we come to the last part of this section, and it will take us from chapter 5, verse 3, down to verse 14. And it is in this section that the principles are applied to a Christian's relationship with the Gentile world around about him. The principle: walk not as the Gentiles. Walk not as the Gentiles in relationship to other believers. Now this morning, walk not as the Gentiles in relation to the Gentiles, the world that is around about us. What really is the relationship of the Christian to the unbelieving world? What really is the role of that child of God, that one who has been converted? What is his relationship to the unbelieving Gentile world? Paul is going to spell it out for us in chapter 5, verse 3. The subject for our lesson this morning is morality, old and new. Let's read from chapter 5, verse 3. But, and that establishes the contrast with the inter-Christian relationship in the preceding verses. Now, in relation to the unbelieving world. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, is what the New Scofield says, which are not fitting or appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. For, and here is the reason, for this ye know, that is a very strong phrase, for this you know for sure, that no fornicator, is the New Scofield word, no whoremonger, or no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, mentioned in verses 3 and 4, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons or children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of, now does your Bible say the Spirit? I think the margin, the evidence from the context and from manuscripts would suggest that this word should be light. For the fruit of the light. For the fruit of the light. This probably is a scribal error that has come from Galatians chapter 5, where you read of the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There is your contrast with the fruit of the light and the works of darkness. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever And I think this should be translated in the passive rather than for whatever it doth make manifest. We should more accurately translate it for whatever is manifested. Whatever has been manifested is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, or as the new ASV says, and Christ shall shine upon thee. That is a very significant phrase. In the New Testament, there are many images that are given for conversion. Sometimes it is compared with a new birth. When one is converted, he is born again into the family of God with a new inheritance, with a new nature, and a new relationship with God. Sometimes conversion is considered as an emancipation, freedom from bondage to sin and slavery to Satan, and freedom to live a life that is glorifying to God. Sometimes this conversion is pictured as a resurrection. It is a passing from death unto life. We've considered already in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 that conversion is also pictured as the putting off of the old garment, the old man, all that one is in Adam, and the putting on of the new man, all that one is in Christ. That's conversion. Now this morning we come to another image of conversion, and it is the image that's mentioned in verse 8. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And that transformation, my friends, is conversion. You were once darkness, but now you're light. That transformation is conversion. This is not the only place that it occurs. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter speaks of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was conversion. When Paul speaks of his calling, Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he is recording his conversion experience. And the commission that was given to him, it was to open the eyes of the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness unto light. That's conversion. It's a transformation from darkness to light. Isn't it a rather striking thing that in our passage this morning, Paul does not say that they were just in darkness. He says they were darkness. He does not say they were just now in light. But he says, they are light. Light, of course, is what God is. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all, John says. And that word light would be somewhat of a comprehensive designation for the character of God, the new nature that is within a person. That's what a person is when he is converted. He becomes light. He has the very character and nature of God himself. Darkness, on the other hand, is what is in contrast with light. It is the influence of Satan. He is the one who blinds the mind. He is the one who is the prince and the ruler of the darkness of this age, Ephesians chapter 6 teaches. And darkness, of course, would suggest all that is in opposition with light and with God. It would be the sinful nature, that nature that is in rebellion against God. These Ephesians were darkness. They were at one time in their experience part of the very realm of Satan. They were in their character and disposition and makeup, they were sinful. Now, he says, you're light. Now you have the very character and nature of God. That, my friends, is conversion. The striking thing about Ephesians chapter 4 is this. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 5, rather. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Now, he says, walk as children of light. Start to be in practice what you really are positionally. You are light. Now walk as children of light. And this is precisely what he had said about the putting off and the putting on of the old and new man in chapter 4. Now he says that you have done it positionally before God at your conversion. Do it practically in your life. This is exactly the same concept that we have here. You are light. That's conversion. Now he says walk as children of light. That, my friend, is true conversion. That is true conversion. When the person who has been transformed from darkness to light begins to walk daily in his or her experience as the offspring of him who is the light, then that person is living a life of true conversion. This is the appeal the apostle is making. He's calling upon these Ephesians to walk in the very character of God himself. He moves on in our passage to elaborate what the walk in light would involve. He says, for instance, in verse 9, that it's going to be characterized by three things. For the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's true conversion. When the man who has become light is walking in such a way that his life is characterized by goodness, by righteousness, and by truth. It involves even more than that. This walk in light in verse 10 involves proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That word proving simply suggests the idea of moving through life, step by step and stage by stage, putting to the test every thought, every action, every course of action, and approving for my life only those things that will please the Lord. That's true conversion. That is the thing that Paul is calling upon the Ephesians to do. You are light. You have been transformed. You have been converted. Now he says, walk as children of light, with a life that is characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth, with a life that involves approving step by step and stage by stage through your life things that are pleasing to the Lord. That, my friend, is true conversion. You mark that person well. When you see that young lady or that young man or that older person moving through life characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth, and approving for his or her life only the things that are going to be pleasing to the Lord, you've spotted someone who has been truly converted. That's true conversion. Now, the reason why Paul introduces this in the passage is because he wants to draw for us the role or the relationship of the man or woman who is truly converted with the Gentile world that is around about him. That's the world that you and I live in. As we leave the chapel this morning, some of us will go home to that situation. As we climb in the car tomorrow morning and drive off to the office, we shall walk into that situation. As you move on to that secular campus tomorrow morning, you shall move into that situation. It is the Gentile world. The question is, what is the relationship of the man or the woman who is truly converted with that Gentile world around about him? What is the influence of that person who is living a life of true conversion upon the Gentile world around about him? That's what Paul is going to clear for us in the passage before us. First of all, he makes it very clear that such a life, that is the life of true conversion, is a life that is separated from the Gentile world that is around about, especially in the realm of morality. I want you to come back to the beginning of our passage, and in verses 3 and 4, the apostle draws for us a dramatic picture of the morality of the Gentile world in which the Ephesians were living. There are 6 sins that are mentioned. Each one of them, directly or indirectly, is related to sexual immorality. The very first verse, that is verse 3, gives us the 3 words that focus in somewhat upon the grosser side of immorality. For instance, in the very first word, he zooms the camera lens in on that which is the grossest of all sins, but fornication. And then in the next word, he widens the lens. He puts on that wide lens, and he includes all forms of uncleanness. Pornography. Homosexuality, the thought, the passion. It is all forms of uncleanness that he includes in that word. And then in the third word, he puts on his x-ray lens, and he pierces right through the person to touch the very heart of the person of this Gentile, and he discovers at the very root of the fornication and of every kind of uncleanness, there is covetousness and immorality. Is simply a symptom of a covetous, greedy heart that's down within the breast of the Gentile. What does Paul say about this situation? He says, let these sins not be once named among you. Now, I am sure that Paul is not saying that we should never discuss these subjects. Paul does it himself in our passage. He is not saying that it is improper within a Christian context to talk about immorality. What he is simply suggesting to us is that these vices should be so far removed from the life of the Christian that there should never be any iota of suspicion that a Christian could be related or identified with them. Let them not be once named among you, because, he says, that's not becoming to a saint.
You know what a saint is. It is a holy one. The word saint simply implies holiness. It's one who is set apart by God for God, and it is inappropriate for a saint to somehow be identified and tied up and put in line with fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, which is at the root of it. When he comes into the second verse, that is verse 4, he not only discusses the grosser side of it and the ultimate destination, but it seems to me in verse 4 he is also dealing with the very area of immorality. But at this point he is, well, we would sort of say, I suppose, he is dealing with the lesser side. That is, the less overt, the less offensive, the less gross aspect of immorality. There's a progression in these three words. Seems to me he moves from then the first word, from open obscenity, to the third word where it's just sort of borderline talk. Notice, he says, neither filthiness. Now that's open, shameful, obscene conversation. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Now that's not quite as gross. It's the type of conversation you expect from a drunkard. That's exactly what the Greek word means. It's sort of idle, meaningless conversation. The third word is the one that, in my estimation, applies more directly to our culture when he says, nor jesting. Jesting. And when he uses the word jesting, he is not talking about just simply clowning around. The New ASB translates it as coarse jesting. Crude jesting. The Greek word that is used here is a very suggestive word. It suggests something of a versatility, something of dexterity in changing the course of a conversation. One of the commentators on the word said, this person has a garbage can type of mind. What this person is able to do is, in the midst of any serious conversation, just turn the course of that conversation around to think of some off-color joke or some very suggestive comment. That's coarse jesting. In my estimation, this is precisely what you see so frequently on our television screens. We have men and women who are experts at this sin. Tommy Smothers, Carol Burnett, many others are absolute experts at turning something that is meaningless into something that is coarse and crude and immoral. It's that borderline conversation. And what is Paul asking of these divisions? Well, he's saying this. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, they're not appropriate, they're not seemly among the people of God, but rather giving of thanks. I think, my Christian friends this morning, that you and I need to put on our bifocals and take a good look at the Gentile world that is around about us. Are you not impressed with the relevancy of Ephesians chapter 5 to the very culture and generation in which you and I live? Why, back in the first century, they also knew what it was to be obsessed with sex. They were facing, without any doubt, something of a sexual revolution that confronts every one of us as we live in a Gentile world today. Listen to the words of Seneca, a Roman historian, as he writes describing the moral condition of the Roman Empire in the latter part of the first century. He says, all things are full of iniquity and vice. More crimes are committed than can be remedied by force. A monstrous contest of wickedness is carried on. Daily the lust of sin increases. Casting away all regard for what is good and honorable, pleasure runs riot without restraint. Vice no longer hides itself. It stalks forth before all eyes. So public has iniquity become, so mightily does it flame up in all hearts, that innocence is no longer rare. It has ceased to exist. That's the very culture in which the Ephesians lived. Paul has said to them, ye once were darkness, now you are light. Walk as children of light. And that type of walk involves a separation from the Gentile morality, or lack of it, in the first century. That's precisely what is involved this morning, my Christian friend, in a life of true conversion. It is a life of separation, not just from the grosser part of immorality, but also from those lesser, suggestive approaches to the ultimate. It is a separation
Let it not be once named among you. Stand back and depart from it. That is the Gentile morality of the first century, and in my estimation, it is a very dramatic and graphic portrayal of the culture in which you and I live. What is God's estimation of it? Well, listen. Paul is calling upon them to be separate from that because, he says in verse 5, you know for sure that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And Paul is saying something that is very simple and very obvious. He is saying that God hates the ways of the Gentile. God hates that type of morality. No person, he says, who is involved in that type of life, no person has a part in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. I do not think that Paul is suggesting here that a person like that cannot be saved. That's just what the Corinthians were. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Paul mentions precisely the same sins, and he says, and such were some of you, but they had been converted. Paul is not saying that they could not be converted. Paul is not saying that such a person as this disinherits themselves from the kingdom of God because they engage in that sin. No, that is contrary to the entire teaching of the New Testament. What Paul is saying is this. These vices, this type of morality, is characteristic of the Gentile world. And those Gentiles are under the wrath and the judgment of God. It is only those who have been born again, who have been transformed, who have become light, who have a part in the kingdom of God. And if you have been transformed, he says, if you are light, then have no part with this morality, with this Gentile characteristic, have no part with it, because these men are under the wrath and the judgment of God. God hates it. Now, everyone did not believe that in the first century. That's precisely why Paul says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Oh, there were deceivers about. Listen to the Gnostic. The Gnostic would come into the ears of the Ephesians and say, immorality has nothing whatsoever to do with one's spiritual life. You see, immorality is related to the body. The spiritual life is related to the soul. And the two are completely divorced and unrelated. And immorality has nothing to do with one's spiritual life. Paul's word is, do not be deceived by those vain words. They're simply vain words. Listen to the words of the libertine. He was the one who came along in Philippians chapter 3 and said, you know, meat's for the body and the body for meat. If God has given you those sexual appetites, don't frustrate them. Indulge in them and use them. They're God-given appetites. Don't try to leash them. You hear what Paul says? Let no man deceive you by vain words. And the words of the libertines were ringing in the ears of the Ephesians. Not only does he hear the Gnostics, not only does he hear these libertines, he also hears what we would call the antinomians. He is the person who speaks in Romans chapter 6 and says, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. We've been freed from law. And if we've been freed from law, then certainly we're free to continue in sin, so that the grace of God may continue. Do you hear what Paul says? He's saying to these Ephesians, let no man deceive you by vain words. And I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that there are many who are speaking in the ears of college students, and many in the world today, who are speaking vain, idle, false, erroneous words. Take Hugh Hefner for one. What a hearing he has on the college campus. He, the big daddy rabbit with all his little bunnies running around him. He and his playboy philosophy. Hugh Hefner. His simple philosophy is sex is for fun. It is for recreation. A woman is simply a thing to be used by a man. Indulge in it. Have fun. That's what sex is all about. Let no man deceive you, says Paul, through vain words. Take Joseph Fletcher. He is the one who is the great expounder of the new morality. And Joseph Fletcher has a great hearing in our churches and in our country today. He's the one who says, if you're in love, why wait? It's all right. And these are the men who are propagating premarital sex and extramarital sex. My friend, it is the morality of the Gentile world, the very situation that the Ephesians were confronted with. It is in that situation that Paul says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, pornography, homosexuality, fornication, premarital sex, extramarital sex, it is because of these things, he says, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Paul is making his point with such force.
He's saying, don't be fooled by the philosophies of the day today. God hates immorality. That's the message. God hates it. You once were darkness, now you are light. Walk as children of light. And that walk involves a separation from all of the compromises and all of the immorality that is characteristic of the Gentile world. Paul pleads with these Ephesians to a life of separation from the thought and from the passion and from the suggestive conversation and from the open, overt, gross sins. He pleads with them for a separation from that because they are light. Because God hates those things. He says, do not be deceived by vain words. The appeal reaches its climax in verse 7. He says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't be a partaker with them. That word partaker is a rather suggestive word to us if we've been studying Ephesians together. It's the very word that Paul used when he described the Gentiles now being brought into the body of Christ in chapter 3 and becoming partakers of the very body of Christ. You see the message that Paul is saying? He says, once you were Gentiles, but now you have become a partaker of the body of Christ. Therefore, don't be a partaker in the sins of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the tense that Paul uses here might even be more forceful than what the King James has. This is a present imperative which could suggest, not necessarily, but it could suggest that the Ephesians were doing this. And a more accurate and an absolutely precise translation of the present imperative is, stop being a partaker of their sins. And that rather strikes me, to think that the Ephesian church, held on such a pedestal by many of us in our Bible teaching, commended in so many ways by God, that even the Ephesian church had somehow lapsed from that walk in light. And they had become a partaker. They had become a partaker in the very lusts and vices and immorality of the Gentile world. This is the appeal of Paul. Be not a partaker. Stop being a joint partner in that type of walk and life. Why? Because God hates it. And in verses 8, 9, and 10, because now you're converted. Now you're a child of light. Now you are light. And he appeals to them at this point for a life of separation. Any person who moves out into the world today is confronted by the philosophy of the Playboy magazine. The Christian responds to the Playboy magazine philosophy and Hugh Hefner and says, Hefner, you say that women are to be used and things are to be loved. I believe that the Bible teaches that things are to be used and women are to be loved. And your philosophy is openly contradictory to the teaching of the Word of God. I do not accept it. Joseph Fletcher and his new morality stands behind pulpit after pulpit in America and says, if you're in love, why wait? The Christian responds by saying, and how do you know that it's love? And not covetousness, greed, or the spirit of conquest that swells up in the heart of a man. How do you know it's love? Joseph Fletcher in the New Morality stands behind pulpits and in classrooms today and says to young people and to businessmen, if no one is going to get hurt, there's nothing wrong with it. When the overwhelming evidence from medical science is that someone always gets hurt. You do not engage in premarital or extramarital sex without someone being hurt. The New Morality stands behind the pulpit and says, the end justifies the means. And if this is going to draw you closer together, then that end justifies the means. The Christian stands behind the pulpit and says to Joseph Fletcher in the New Morality, and how do you know what the end is going to be? How can you predict today what the end will be from that act tonight? It is unpredictable. It may draw together. It may conclude a relationship. You cannot predict what the conclusion is going to be. The Christian who is walking in light, who is truly converted, takes his stand against Hefner, takes his stand against Fletcher, takes his stand against the old and the new morality, and he takes his stand to say, I am a child of the light, and I will have no part with that which is characteristic of darkness in the Gentile world. That is the role of the Christian who is truly converted.
characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. Involved in approving in his life day by day the things that are pleasing to God. That person is walking a life that is separated from the immorality of the Gentile world. But is it only negative? Is such a life only a life of separation? Paul wants to hurry on and say, no, my Christian friend, you are the light of the world. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. He said, while I am in the world, I am the light. Now I'm about to leave. And in my absence, you shall be the light of the world. And that is the function of light. As the light moves into the dark world, its relationship to that Gentile world is not only to be separate from it, but also to expose that which is part and parcel of the darkness. And that's precisely what he has in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 5. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That summarizes verses 3 to 10. But rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Do you see the word? It is to reprove them. That, my friend, is precisely the word that is used by the Lord Jesus in John 16 for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, and when he shall come, he shall convince them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to convict, to convince, to reprove men of sin. How does he do it? This passage tells me that one of the ways he does it is through the godly, holy life of the Christian. It is through your life of separation. It is through your life of holiness. And as the Christian moves into the dark Gentile world, it is his holy life, used by the Holy Spirit, that convinces and convicts the world of its sin and of its indulgence in the vices of our chapter. What a wonderful role to play. To move out into the world as one who is the light, to expose the darkness. That's just what our Lord did. Isaiah lifts up his eyes. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and immediately he falls before him and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Whenever a man came in contact with Jesus Christ, he became conscious of the sin in his life. The great miracle has happened on the lake. Peter sees that it was the hand of the Lord. He says, depart from me, Lord, in Luke chapter 5, for I am a sinful man. And when Peter saw the Lord in his holiness and his light and his character, Peter saw his own sinfulness. John Bunyan caught it. He saw a Christian and faithful walk into Vanity Fair. That's the Gentile world. And that is where all of the lust and the vices of his generation, of Ephesians chapter 5 and of 1970 in America, had reached their fulfillment. And here he sees Christian and faithful walk in. Do you know the role of Christian and faithful in that city? It reproved them. It convicted those in Vanity Fair of the sinfulness of their life. It cost faithful his life. Just after our friend Christian has left the city and continued his way to the celestial city, do you remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress? A man comes running behind him. This man's name is Mr. Hopeful, and in the course of conversation, lo and behold, Christian discovers that it was the life and the testimony of he and Faithful in the midst of Vanity Fair that not just convicted them of their unrighteousness and sinfulness, but actually was the means of leading this man, Mr. Hopeful, from darkness to light. It was the means of his conversion. And that is the third relationship of the light. The one who is truly converted with the Gentile world. He not only is to walk in separation with that world, he not only is to move through exposing and reproving the sinfulness of that world, but verse 13, although it is a little bit obscure to catch, teaches that this man who is walking in the light is the actual means of transformation in the part of the unbeliever, because Paul says, but all things that are reproved, that are convinced, convicted, that are exposed, are made manifest by the light. Notice, for whatever is made manifest is light. And the teaching of the verse is that that person who is exposed and convinced through the holy, godly life of the Christian, that person who is manifested and brought into the light, that person becomes light. That's the thrilling role of a Christian. My friend, as you move out from Believer's Chapel and return to your home this morning, as Mom and Dad, I want you to see that you are light. You're called upon to walk as light, separated, exposing,
And one of the thrilling promises of the Word of God is that this very testimony may be the means of bringing to conversion that family of yours. Do you see your role in the midst of the Gentile world? As you move out onto campus tomorrow morning, you are light. As you go on that business trip with the men in your office, you are light. As you visit with the ladies around the coffee table, you are light. Light, because it is light, is to be separate from darkness. It is to expose the darkness, and by God's grace, it is one of the means that God uses to transform darkness, so that darkness becomes light. Can you understand why Paul concludes his message with an appeal? This is it, and it's to my heart this morning. Awake, thou that sleepest! Arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. And as he shines upon you in your life with him, as you are walking with him, then my Christian friend, as you move out into this Gentile generation, he shall shine through you. And the result will be exposure and transformation. You were darkness. You're now light. May God help us to walk as children of light. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask this morning that in the midst of the world in which we live, you will give to those of us who belong to thee the wisdom and the help and the grace to walk holy and godly lives, and to be characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.